Father, we just thank you that we can come on this earthly Father's Day and remember you and give you the glory that you so richly deserve. Lord, I pray that as I share the words you've asked me to share this morning, you've prompted me to put together, that Lord, the focus will be upon you and not me. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For those who are visiting this morning, welcome. We record our sermons, and when we get around to it, we put them on the website so you can listen to them or direct others to listen to them, assuming you thought it was okay. So as we continue our adventure in Romans, we come to chapter 10. And you may remember from our previous conversation, the Apostle Paul had, in chapter 9, told his Jewish audience it was because of their arrogance, let's call it their pride, plus their stubbornness, and indeed their ignorance, that they had rejected and tripped over the very one God had promised he would send to save them. And this should be no surprise to them, says Paul, for the Old Testament prophets had foretold Israel often. And as we see in Isaiah 28 verse 16, I've used the Greek version, "Look, I am placing a stone in the foundation of Jerusalem, a precious cornerstone for its foundation, chosen for great honour. Anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." And in Psalm 118 verse 22, we find the psalmist writing, "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And we sang about that this morning. What was the day the psalmist told the Jewish people to be glad and rejoice over? It was the day the promised Messiah would come to save mankind. That is the day he was born. It most certainly was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, revealing himself to be the promised Messiah. And it was the day he was crucified, and the day he rose again from the dead, and the day he ascended into heaven. Hallelujah. That was the day that they were to rejoice and be glad over. And Jesus himself, just before his crucifixion, makes reference to this same psalm, Psalm 118, as he tells them a parable to an unbelieving and an angry crowd of Jews. It's as if Jesus was giving his beloved brethren one final compassionate reminder. Hey, I'm the one this scripture is talking about. Repent and believe in me. 2,000 years later, Jesus still gives everyone, everywhere, every day, a last moment chance to accept him. And so there Jesus stood in front of that unbelieving crowd. And the Gospel of Mark records that critical moment. Jesus begins telling the Jews about a man who planted a vineyard and rented it to husbandmen to tend. But when the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to collect fruit from the vineyard, the tenants bashed him and sent the servant on his way. The owner of the vineyard sent more servants, but the tenants bashed them and killed others. Finally, says Jesus to this crowd, the owner sent his own son, for he thought to himself, surely they will listen to my son. But they killed him too, thinking they would inherit the vineyard. Let's pick up the final words Jesus speaks concerning this matter from the scriptures. Mark 12:9-12. "What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do?" Jesus asks. "I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see." And here's the sad bit, family. Instead of repenting and believing, the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them, and they were the wicked farmers. Sadly, the religious leaders could not see that Jesus was indeed the culmination of everything the prophets of old had predicted would come to pass. He was that stone. Sadly, they could not see the Lord's hand in what was happening. And it was happening right before their eyes. And they most certainly did not want to rejoice and be glad just because Jesus had come. But sitting here in Tenterfield in 2012, and with hindsight for an advantage, we can no doubt all agree with Jesus and the psalmist that the sending of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, was certainly the Lord's doing. And it was and remains something to rejoice and be glad about. For the coming of Christ has, without question, been the most wonderful thing that has happened to the peoples of the earth since the first Adam was removed from the Garden of Eden. And because Israel refused to believe that Jesus was God's promised Messiah, because they refused to believe he was God's Saviour, because they refused to believe he was indeed God's Son, God rejected them, and as a result, he blinded Israel's eyes temporarily. Consequently, just as it had been prophesied in days past, God reached out and took hold of a people who were once not his people and made them his own. And so now God sees the Gentile nations as his children. That's you and I, family. And why is this? Well, for they stumbled not at the rock of offence, but have accepted Jesus as the stone that the Jews have rejected, and have recognised that Jesus is the cornerstone of all existence. Yes, the Gentiles have accepted Jesus as the Son of God by faith, and as a result, the Lord's righteousness has cleansed them from their iniquities. And so Paul now, in Romans 10 verse 1, repeats his heart's cry for Israel, a cry he has already cried in Romans 9 verse 1. And it's not only Paul's cry, but God Almighty's cry as well. And it's a cry for Israel to repent and acknowledge their Messiah. Indeed, it's a cry for their salvation. And it's interesting to note that although God had presently rejected Israel, it remains his intention to fulfill his covenant with them and save them. And it is this same unilateral, eternal and unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis that opens the door for the Gentiles to be saved as well. Let's have a look at what God actually said in Genesis 12 verse 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, he's speaking to Abraham, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There it is, family. There it is, right there. That's the door opening for you and I. The New Testament confirms this covenant is immutable, that is, irreversible and unchangeable. And we look at Hebrews 6 verse 18, which says, God has given both his promise and his oath. Two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. And of course the hope spoken of is our salvation. And so Paul begins chapter 10 with Romans with this. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm you have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For you don't seem to understand God's way of making people right with himself. Unfortunately, in our world today, many people still have a misdirected zeal for God. And they want to worship God. In fact, they want to worship the God they want, not the God that is. There's a significant difference. Paul begins to reveal how Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation of all the law. That is, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the demands the law has ever made. Jesus is the end result of all the law. Indeed, Jesus has become the seat upon which mercy is meted out. And this mercy is offered to all who seek forgiveness. For it is a true saying, every man stands condemned before the law. Yet it was God who introduced the law, not to condemn men, but to point the Jewish people to himself. He introduced the law to convict them of their sinfulness, so that they would seek after a saviour. So that in turn, the God who introduced the law in the first place might be able to show them his mercy by his amazing grace. And his amazing grace is the stone, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Consequently, God's hope was that the Jews would worship him from the depth of their heart. But sadly, Paul infers, as a nation of people, the Jews have stumbled over the rock that God told them he would put in Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus has become that stumbling stone and that rock of offence, and they have, to coin a phrase, missed the boat. Wouldn't it be terrible to wake up one morning and discover that we too have missed the boat? Paul continues in Romans 10 verse 3. By refusing to accept God's way, you cling to your own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. But Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, for Christ is the end of the law. And so now Paul begins to tell his Jewish friends what they must do to be right with God. That is, what they must do to be saved. And Paul reveals in Romans 10 verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law, all who believe in him will be made right with God. Now Paul says, if you want to keep living the letter of the law, you will one day be judged according to those fleshly standards, and you will be condemned, for it is impossible, I'll say that again, it is impossible for any man to fulfill the demands of the law. There is only one person who has fulfilled all the demands of the law, and that person is the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus therefore becomes not a stumbling stone to the believer, but a foundational stone. A foundation stone or a mercy seat upon which God's righteousness is dispensed. But if a man does not believe in Christ, then it's just like falling over the stone he should be standing on. The Jews, however, did not want a new foundation upon which they could become right with God. They thought they were good enough to earn God's approval by keeping the law. And we hear many people in our community today saying the same things. Foolishly, blindly, ignorantly. Paul tells them, you're wrong for thinking like that. And if you don't start looking to Jesus for your justification and subsequent righteousness, then you will continue to stumble over the rock, Christ Jesus. At this point, I think it's important for us to consider the difference between law righteousness and faith righteousness. In Romans 10:5, Paul tells us, Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. Therefore, we can deduct that the mark of law righteousness is a hard line requirement for obedience. The only way to be made right by the law is to fully obey every command. And if we cannot obey every law, then we can never expect to receive a badge of righteousness from God. And even if it were possible to obey every law, except one, we would still miss out on receiving God's righteous blessing. And because the way of the law is a very hard way, it has failed to bring God's righteousness upon men. But the new way towards righteousness, says Paul, is a very different way. In Romans 10, 6 through 8, Paul argues that the mark of faith righteousness is simple faith and is not hard to attain. And so he repeats the Old Testament scripture of Deuteronomy 30 verse 12 in his letter to the Roman church in order to punch home his point. But let's begin reading Deuteronomy in verse 11. This command I'm giving you today is not too difficult for you to understand. Let's just read this again. This is being written to the Jews. This command I'm giving you today is not too difficult for you to understand. And it is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven, so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey? And it is not kept beyond the sea, so far away that you might ask, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so you can obey it. Paul now represents this scripture in Romans 10, 6 through 8, and he does it this way. Faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down to earth. And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead? That is, to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And the message is the very message about faith that we preach, says Paul. And we can see the two passages are very similar, but they're not identical. It seems, however, that the Apostle Paul is saying to his Jewish audience, remember, these three chapters in Romans 9, 10 and 11 are specifically directed at his Jewish audience. He says this, see how with a slight variation to the text in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament prophecy becomes an exact description of the Christian doctrine. The most obvious substitution is when Paul uses the words place of the dead instead of beyond the sea. We can consider that beyond the sea means somewhere where we could actually get to. But Paul replaces it with the words beyond the dead. In Deuteronomy, the word sea can be quite correctly substituted with the word abyss, which in the Hebrew tongue can suggest a subterranean place or Sheol. Of course, the Greek equivalent to the word Sheol is the word Hades, or what we in English call hell. Therefore, I believe Paul is safe in altering the text, for in the eyes of his Jewish brothers and sisters, they always knew the term beyond the sea meant a place beyond their human reach. And so to use the words place of the dead remains faithful to the original text in Deuteronomy. So what is Paul getting at when he says in Romans 10, 6 and 7, don't say in your heart who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down to earth, and don't say who will go down to the place of the dead in order to bring Christ back to life again. Paul is saying the righteousness of God can only be obtained by faith, because we have no human ability to do those two types of things. You see, man by his own limitations cannot go up to heaven nor descend to hell in order to gain his righteousness, but righteousness in man can only come from God. Indeed, Jesus was God's incarnation on earth. He died and descended into hell through death. But he was resurrected from death into everlasting life. Therefore, what man could never do, God achieved by sending his Son from heaven, the one he promised he would send. And then he allowed Jesus to die in our place, taking on the sin of the world. But death could not hold him in the grave. And he rose victoriously and ascended back into heaven, that whosoever might believe in Jesus should not perish, but be in union with Christ. And because of their belief in Jesus, he, Jesus, would gladly invite them to share in his victory over death. That is, in his eternal life. Glory to God! Eternal life is ours if we believe. Hallelujah, that's worth shouting about. That's worth making a bit of noise of in church. Family, the very thing all men seek but can never achieve on their own is eternal life. Therefore, the Hebrew doctrine of old is fulfilled in the Christian doctrine of today when the scripture declares the message is very close at hand. It is on our lips and in our heart so that we can obey it. You see? And Paul adds, and that message is the very message of our faith that we, Paul and the apostles, preach to all the world. And it's the same message here this morning. Indeed, Christ's incarnation and his resurrection, that is, his coming down from heaven and his rising from the dead, are the two imposing stages in the great work of redemption. Both were required so that the righteousness which is of faith might effectually be brought close to us. We do not have to work our own way up to heaven to bring Jesus down, nor do we have to go down into the world below to bring Jesus up from the dead. And this is the great difference between the way of the law, or what some call the way of works, and on the other hand, the way of faith. The way of the law says we must all do the hard work ourselves. But the way of faith says Jesus has already finished the work by conquering death and ascending into heaven. So what does Paul say in Romans 10 verse 8 that becomes the consequence of all this? In fact, righteousness says the message is very close at hand. It is on our lips and in our heart. Thus, everything that was intimated by that old message in Deuteronomy is in its fullest sense fulfilled and available to both Jew and Gentile alike right now, today. And so we come to the question Paul has no doubt longed to answer. How do we share in this faith righteousness? And Paul writes in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. By the way, who is righteous? Who is the righteous one? Jesus. The heart believes unto Jesus. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's interesting to note that this most commonly quoted scripture in Christendom was originally directed at Jews. It reminds me of a similar scripture in Revelation 3 verse 20. And let's have a look at that. Jesus is speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup or have fellowship with him and he with me." Interestingly, the Christian church uses this scripture often when speaking to and encouraging non-believing Christians to consider surrendering their lives to Jesus. And that's fine. But Jesus initially spoke these words to the people inside the Christian church. In fact, inside the Christian church supposedly of Laodicea. And they were spoken not many days after Paul had written his letter to the Romans, where he had directed his words to a hard-hearted Jewish audience. So what was Jesus saying to the church in Revelation? Well, I believe he was telling Christians everywhere to guard your hearts, for they too can suffer the same diseases the Jews suffered. That is, pride and arrogance and ignorance and stubbornness and hardness of heart. And I believe Jesus gave the church this warning, for it was obvious, even though it was the church he was speaking to, he was no longer in their hearts, but he was standing outside the door, knocking, wanting to come in. And this was exactly the scenario that had happened with the Jews. Jesus was outside of their hearts as well. They had pushed him out as well. The Jews had decided to do things their way, not God's way. And sadly, because history repeats itself, it seems many Christians at that time, and of course even today, were doing things similar to what the Jews were doing. And I suspect Christians today are not a lot different to those Christians in the first century AD. Family, I believe God sees the church as a large body of individuals, each responsible for the condition of their own heart and their own confession. Family, there are only two things anyone has to do to become a born-again Christian. And they're not really two different things, but in fact, two parts of the one thing. And they are found in the passage of Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I want to read that once more. That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, indeed, two parts of one thing, but you'll have to wait till next week to find out what they are.